Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are fast approaching the end of 2 Thessalonians. As you know, Paul wrote the letters to Thessalonians 1st and 2nd within a few months of when the church was established. They're going under persecution. He was forced out, was concerned about them, sent Timothy to find out how they were doing. Timothy brought back good news. He wrote 1 Thessalonians. At some time later, maybe within another 3 to 6 months, he sent another letter to the Thessalonians, and in it also giving thanks for their faithfulness, but correcting a couple of issues that they had in the church. And one of those we were looking at last week, which was concerning the coming of the Lord and the end times, man of lawlessness. So our outline that John Stott gave us is the chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians is the revelation of Christ. Chapter 2 is the rebellion of the Antichrist. And chapter 3, which we'll get to tonight, the responsibility of the Christian. So last, just quick review. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul goes into the judgment of God, that he will come in power and bring relief to the church that's being afflicted and bring judgment to the ones that are afflicting it. Chapter 1, he concludes with a prayer for the people. In chapter 2, again, he goes back to the day of the Lord. There was some misunderstanding, thinking some teaching they had received that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul said, no, it hasn't come. Two things have to happen first. And one of those is the coming of the man of lawlessness. And this is what we looked at the last 2 weeks. And then chapter 2, Paul again concludes with prayer for the people. So he goes back and forth between the teaching of the doctrines and then prayer for the people. We looked at the coming of the day of the Lord, a day of hope, and he exhorted them two things. One, do not fear, don't be upset with these things, and two, do not be deceived. And then he went into some misunderstandings, and then two things have to happen before the coming of the Lord. One, the rebellion or apostasy, really what I take to be a worldwide rebellion against the true God, and then the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And that's what we spent the last couple weeks on, and we looked at the revelation of the lawless one, the arrogance, how he exalts himself, declares himself to be God, requires worship, how he is restrained in this time until the restrainer is taken away, and then he'll be revealed. In the meantime, the spirit of lawlessness is in the age, but the man of lawlessness will be revealed in the future. We looked at the destruction of him, and most importantly, the deception. So he comes, Paul said, with the power, the wonders, the signs, the miracles of Satan himself. That there is a power and false signs to draw people to worship this false God. And what we saw in many of the verses that we looked at, that he is an imitation of Christ. This is the one that talks about being God in the flesh, exalting himself, requiring worship. He's revealed as Christ will be revealed. And he draws people then with powerful signs to worship him. We finished the chapter last week with the followers of the lawless one. And those people were deceived by evil because they rejected the love of the truth. They had a strong delusion and believed what was false. They did not believed the truth, but instead took pleasure in righteousness. So that's who they are, and that's why they're susceptible to the deception of the Antichrist. And at the same time, we saw the judgment of God, that these people that have thrown in their allegiance to the man of lawlessness are perishing. They're not saved. God himself, he says, gave them a strong delusion. They rejected the truth, and so the punishment that they get is to believe a lie. And they believe what is false and are condemned. And just as he did in chapter 1, when he outlined his teaching in chapter 2, he outlines his teaching concerning the man of lawlessness, he ends with prayer for the people. And that's where we are tonight. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We'll go from 2:13 to 3:5. And again, so the thing that strikes me about Paul is, we spent 2 weeks looking at all the different views concerning who the man of lawlessness is, what it means that he sits in the temple, who the restrainer is or what the restrainer is. And, you know, all the commentators debate this, and there's a lot of arguments about it. And it's easy to get upset and confused and wonder what the whole point is, but not for Paul. So for Paul, it reminds him of the great work of God that he's doing in Thessalonica. And he goes to give thanks to the Lord for them. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, right? So he just finished with these people that have not received the love of the truth. They're deceived, they take pleasure in righteousness, and they're being condemned and they're facing judgment, but not so with you. We always ought to give thanks for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So for Paul, when he sees the end time of the coming of the man of lawlessness, it just makes him give God praise for the faithfulness of the people in Thessalonica, the ones that are under persecution, that are confused about certain things, but they're being faithful to the Lord. So tonight then, we'll look at 2:13 through 15, the people of God, 2:16 and 17, the blessing of God, 3:1 and 2, the mission of God, and in 3:3 through 5, the dependability of God. So in 2:13 through 15, Paul begins by giving thanks concerning the Thessalonians, and he outlines who they are in the Lord. What are some of the things in 2:13 through 15? What does he say about these people? Why should he give thanks to God for them?
First to experience salvation.
They have a strong belief in truth.
Belief in the truth compared to what he just finished talking about, right? The followers of the lawless one. Loved by the Lord, chosen by the Lord, sanctified by the Lord. So these are different kind of people than the followers of the lawless one. And that's the point here. The contrast that he has, the followers of the Lord compared to those that are following the lawless one. The ones are perishing, the others, he says, God chose you to be first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. And no, I don't know if you notice this, but this is the work of the triune God. So first, the Lord loved you. And Paul, when he uses the term Lord, he's almost always referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the Lord loved you. And notice he says, in, this is in verse 13, you were chosen, you were sanctified by the Lord, that the love of the Lord is not a present tense. He doesn't say the Lord loves you, although that would be true, but he said it was the Lord loved you. He's thinking of a specific indication of the Lord's love, and that would be his work on the cross. So the Lord loved you, and it says that God chose you to be. Now, Alden, you said it said first to be saved or something like that, and so that's in verse 13. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you, my translation says, as first fruits. What do you remember? What are first fruits? Really? All right. So I'm thinking there's going to be a study on the feasts and sacrifice. But if for the harvest, the first fruits would be devoted to God. And what it is a recognition of that they come from Him and they are returned to Him. And it's a way of signifying that they belong to Him. It's they're set apart as holy to Him. And that's what Paul is talking about. So some, like the NLT, translates it as though they're the first ones to be saved. That is, I don't know, first in Thessalonia. Others see it as first, you know, way back, as in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose you before the foundation of the earth to be holy and sanctified in Him. But I think he's referring to first fruits in the sense of these are the holy people of God. These are the ones that are dedicated to Him. These are the ones that are set apart for His blessing and His glory. So the Lord loved you, God chose you, and then it says the Spirit sanctified you, set you apart. That these people, as opposed to the ones following the lawless one, are set apart to God. They're set apart wholly to Him. They are His people. And that's what Paul gives thanks for, that they're the people of God, even though they're being persecuted in their time. So these are the people of God saved through faith in the truth. Right? So you have been saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, what was the big thing about the people following the man of lawlessness last week? What's the biggest characteristic they had?
Rejection.
They did not receive the love of the truth. And therefore, they had a lie. They believed a lie. These ones believe in the coming of, believe the gospel, and therefore are saved. And as he says, that you were called through, in verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. Right? Again, the word of God proclaimed in Thessalonica, they believed. It came with the power of the Spirit. They believed, they put their faith in him, and now they are God's holy people. And then there's one other important thing, is that they are destined for glory. So in verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the destiny of the followers of the lawless one?
Destruction,
judgment, condemnation. And yet these ones are destined, they're chosen, they're called to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, you often hear the salvation described as, you know, I had my sins forgiven. And that's true. But that's not all. That is far from being all. It's not just I had my sins forgiven and I won't go to hell. It's I actually am called by God to share in the glory of Christ. That he is glorified in us and we experience his glory. And that's why Paul gives thanks for these people, that he sees them with a destiny, you know, absolutely different from those following the lawless one in the last chapter. So what in there strikes you as most important to take home tonight? He's talking to people that are under persecution. But he gives thanks to God for them because their destiny is to share in the glory of God, the revelation of the glory of God. When Christ comes with his glory, they will participate in it. And he's done this several times through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we exhorted each one of you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. So this is not just a peripheral thing. This is a theme of Paul, that here you are downtrodden and you're oppressed and you're you're seen as the lowest of the low in your culture. But that's not how God sees you. He sees you as the revelation of his own glory. And I always remember C.S. Lewis talked about every person that you meet is destined to be so glorious that if you were to see them now, you would be tempted to fall down on your knees and worship them. Or they'll be a monster so hideous that and so horrendous that you would hide from them. And that's Paul's view, that you, the people of God, called by him, set apart, holy by him, sanctified by his Spirit, beloved and chosen and called through the gospel, share in his glory. And that should inspire them to continue on and not turn away because of what they're going through. And in this section, 13 through 15, he concludes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you have received from us, taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." So that's the people of God. He calls to stand firm. It's worth waiting. It's worth standing firm rather than succumbing to the pressure of the persecutors. And then he tells them to hold on to the traditions that you have, that you were taught by us. So when Paul talks about the traditions, what kind of an image comes to your mind? Yeah, tradition. Exactly. Is it a positive term or a negative term?
Positive. Yeah. It's meant to be positive. It's whole
past traditions. Oh, yeah, definitely meant to be. Do we think of it as positive? You're saying no. And why is that? I mean, there's a lot of negative things about tradition. Jesus criticized the Pharisees that they held the traditions of men rather than the traditions of God or the Word of God. And especially if you've grown up in a Protestant church, you know the Protestant Reformation was about restoring the primacy of the Bible, the Word of God, as opposed to the traditions that had accumulated around it. So in Martin Luther's trial, you know, he says, "Unless you can show me from the Scripture, I cannot change my view. I have to stay with this. You know, God help me." And so it's easy to think, you know, traditions is a bad thing, but here, it's a good thing. It's the apostolic tradition that the teaching of the apostles handed down to the church, who are to hold it and not let it go, and then pass it on to the next generation of the church. Alden?
Use the word traditions. It says keep a strong grip on the teaching.
On the teachings, yeah. It is teaching. The reason it's translated tradition is because it's teaching handed over. It's passed down. And Paul himself, you remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, I delivered to you what was delivered to me, that Christ, you know, born, died, raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father, that this is the apostolic teaching he wants them to, as it said, hold on to, grip, don't let go. And that's why, so I titled this, the people of God are people of the word. That here he encouraged them with who they are, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, called by the gospel, and now he exhorts them then to stand firm and hold on to the teachings that they had. So that it's not human teaching. It's the apostolic teaching that he's passing on to them. And if that's the case, if this is the teaching of the apostles, then we are not free to change it, right? Jude said, you know, stand and contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is our job as the people of God to hold on to the traditions that the apostles have laid down for us. I think it's Lightfoot that said, the gospel is not of human origin, and the preacher is not at liberty to substitute his own thoughts for that which he has received. He is not at liberty to substitute his own thoughts for that which he has received. We need to remind ourselves of this every generation. It only takes a generation for a church to apostatize if people don't stand up and fight for what's true. These days, you hear a lot about vaccinations and antidotes to various diseases. Well, the vaccination and antidote to the deception that Paul talked about in the first part of the chapter is the truth of the Word of God. And that's, the number of times in this epistle where he talks about the truth of God being that which sustains them, makes them stable, keeps them, and he inspires them to hold on to it. And like in 2:13, he said, you were saved by belief in the truth. 2:14, you were called through our gospel. 2:15, hold on to the tradition spoken or written. In 2:17, you've been established for every good work and word. In 3:1, pray for me that the word of God would speed and be honored where it goes. And in 3:4, that you do everything that we command. So everything about this church, if they're going to be stable, it's going to be because they're faithful to the word of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So anything that we missed, or should we move on? This is in 2:13 through 15. Then turn to 2:16 and 17, the blessing of God. So we've looked at the people of God, the ones chosen in him. Paul exhorts to stand firm and hold on. 2:16, he began in 2:13 with giving thanks. And now he prays for the Thessalonians. 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So now Paul begins in giving thanks to them, and now he wants God's blessing upon them. And before he asks for anything, what does he do? He prays for them. But before he even asks anything for them, what does he do?
He talks about how God the Father loved them by his grace and gave eternal comfort and a wonderful hope.
Yeah, he reminds them of who the Lord is, what he has done, what his heart is. It's, what's important about this is sometimes we have a thought that prayer is trying to get God to do something that he doesn't want to do, right? Or Leonard Ravenhill's book, Why Revival Tarries, he says that a lot of our prayer is telling God what to do and telling him how to do it. But here, Paul, he looks at a God who loves and gave, loved us, gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace. That's the one that he's praying to in verse 17, that he would comfort your heart. The one that already encouraged you, the one that already comforted you, now he prays that he would do what he does, that he would establish your heart in every good work and word. This is the one that gave you hope. Now he appeals to him. So all he's doing is conveying the blessing of God that he has already given them, that they would experience and enjoy the hope, the stability, the grace, the comfort of God. That's what he's praying, that God would do what he already has shown that he would do. He does the same thing in Corinthians where he says, comfort, with the comfort that we receive from God is, you probably, this is what they're doing on, so refresh my memory. What?
Share the comfort that you have received so graciously.
Exactly. And that's what Paul is saying, that here, this is the God of all comfort, the God of all hope, the God of all grace. And now he's appealing to him that they would experience that. One thing that I mentioned way back in 1 Thessalonians. Notice he combines, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. That this is prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ together with God our Father. And I had mentioned that, many of the commentators taught that the deity of Christ was something that was developed over many decades and centuries. But here, this is either the second letter that Paul ever wrote or the first, depending on the date of Galatians. And from that, within 20 years of the death of Christ, Paul associates the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father and prays to him. And notice, and this is not accidental, you would expect him to say, now may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't even do that. That here, I'm praying to the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father. That this is as strong an indication of the deity of Christ as you can get. So he appeals to the Lord to do this. The giving of eternal comfort, the giving of good hope are not just from God the Father, but from the Son and from the Spirit. So here's the one that loves us and gives by his own grace, not earned. And this is important. He does not ask for God to alleviate their suffering, does he? He asks that they would be comforted, encouraged, they would be established, that they would be steadfast, that their hearts would be devoted to every good work and word, even though they're going through persecution. That's his heart for them, that no matter what their circumstances are, their hearts would be stable before the Lord and that they would be faithful to him. And it reminds me of how easy it is to whine and complain when things don't go our way or we go through trials and sufferings. And for Paul, his concern is that they would stand true, hold on to the Lord. They're destined for glory, and it's worth waiting. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians, how Paul sent Timothy to encourage them, to share with them, to increase their faith. This is his heart through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he appeals to the God who gives it, that he would just continue to give. So what comes to mind as you read through that section?
Richard, you've got me asking the question.
Uh-oh.
And I find how you will answer it. When do you date the Gospel of John?
What is this class we're doing?
This is, I think, on the Thessalonians, but you referred to another gospel, and I realize it's probably written before the gospel, or may have been, I don't know. But to me, the Gospel of John is uncompromising in identifying Jesus as God.
Yes. Well, from that perspective, yes, it is. And I believe that the Gospel of John is written after this.
I'm just curious for you.
And so you.
I didn't come prepared to ask that question.
Yeah, sure, great. No, I didn't come prepared to answer. But two choices are, it's in either like close to 90 AD, but a lot of people believe it was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. But definitely, so Paul's writing here the mid-50s, so way, way before. So again, you know, as he said, hold on to the traditions that you were taught includes the deity of Christ from day one, I think. Is that what you're thinking of?
Even though the Gospel of John was probably written later, which is what I think, but I don't know, I think the oral traditions were already coming up.
Yes, yep.
And this is written, I think oral traditions were somewhat in place when Paul wrote these words.
Yeah, and he specifically says whether it was by word or by letter, that, you know, you hold on to these traditions that we passed on to you by word or by letter. So we have the apostolic teaching in the New Testament, and they had it as well. I didn't mention, but you know, several times in this chapter, he refers to the love of God, that we ought to always give thanks for you in 2:13, beloved by the Lord, and 2:16, the Lord Jesus Himself who loved us, and 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. So the love of God, the compassion of God, the truth of God are all that they have and are the what caused them to be steadfast in the faith. So we looked at the people of God, chosen by Him, called by the gospel, sanctified by the Spirit, loved and beloved. We looked at the blessing of God that encourages and strengthens. And then in chapter 3, he goes into the mission of God. So in 3:1-2, finally, brothers, and you might have other translations of the finally, which would be like another thing, you know, because it's a long way from the end of the book. You know, it's that old joke when the pastor says in conclusion, and the boy says, "Dad, what does that mean?" "Not a thing." That's your pause. So it's really a new section, but it continues on from the old, but it is definitely not the end. He's got one more big subject to cover. But so finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So we began with the deception of the man of lawlessness, the people deceived and following him. But you're not like that. And he thanks God for their standing in the truth and then prays a blessing on them, that the encouragement of the Lord would be theirs, that they would be strengthened in his love and faithfulness. But now he turns around and does what? He asks them to pray for him. And
he says, pray that
you
may be delivered from wicked
evil people. He didn't pray that for them. Yes. So, pray for me to be delivered, but not you. Yeah, and see, I was going to say what a wonderful guy he was. So, this church is how old again?
6 months.
6 months? Maybe 9 or even 12. And yet here, Paul, this missionary, asked them to pray for him. For Paul, it's not a one-way street, right? That I do the praying, you do the receiving. I do the teaching, you do the listening. It's these are the people of God. These are people destined for glory. These are people sanctified in the Spirit. When they pray, God listens, and he asks them to pray for him. And what does he ask them to pray for?
The message spreads quickly
and that it's honored. And as you said before, number 2, that we would be protected from evil people. So all of these are part of the missionary purpose of Paul, that he prays that the word of God would be propelled, that it would be effective, that it would go forth in speed and power. Remember, he's writing from Corinth. Corinth had huge athletic contests, like the Olympics. And Paul uses an athletic term here, that the word of God would have speed and power as an athlete running a race, that it would go forth in power, and that it would be received by the people, that it would be honored, or literally that it would be glorified, that as it was with them, right? When he brought the gospel to Thessalonica, they received it as the word of God, and they received the promises in that gospel and put their faith into it. And that's what he's praying. Pray for me that the mission that we have is successful, that it goes forth in power. And I had just mentioned the book by Leonard Ravenhill. You know, from time to time, these weird thoughts come to my mind, and I'm reminded of a book that's on my shelf and I haven't seen for like 40 years. But I started thinking about it because it was Why Revival Tarries. And I think it's written in like 1950-something. And his whole point of the book is that in order for the church to expand, there has to be prayer. And that's what Paul is asking for. It's that the people of God would pray so that when they traveled and proclaimed the word, it would have effect. And Ravenhill, he says, in the church, and I find this very convicting because I find myself in the former, not the latter category, which we have many people in the church that organize, few that agonize, meaning that wrestle in prayer for the work of the Spirit to be effective. And I started thinking, here Paul, the missionary, he doesn't ask them for money. He doesn't ask them for help. He doesn't, and all of these are good things. But what he asks for is that they would pray for him, that the word of God would go forth in power. And, it just occurs to me that here, you know, we expect the pastor to pray for us. I mean, that's a big part of his job, right? Well, Paul expects the people to pray for him. And that's the call of the people of God. If the word of God doesn't have an effect the way it's supposed to, it is not all the pastor's fault. It's our fault that we're the ones that call out to God for his Spirit to anoint that word so that it challenges the hearts. And for ourselves, we come and we receive, but we're also required to pray. So he quotes, Ravenhill quotes Matthew Henry, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. Set them a praying. And I think that's what Paul is saying to us, at least what he's saying to me, that if we want the word of God to be effective, then it has to be bathed in prayer. And he asks these new believers, this new church, to pray for him, the great missionary, that the Spirit of God would make that, make the word effective and powerful. And then he prays for protection, that he would that he would guard them from the evil one. So this it's not that he's getting out of the sufferings that they're going through, right? I mean, when you read Corinthians, where he gives a list of the sufferings that he has gone through, stoned a number of times, shipwrecked a number of times, you know, all of these things that he goes through, but none of it kept him from fulfilling the purpose that God had for him. And that's what he really, he's not praying for comfort. What he's praying is that they would not be able to prevent him from proclaiming the gospel the way he should. And he says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Well, that's pretty obvious. Not all have faith. And you wonder what he's referring to. Is he referring to the evil, deceived people that oppress and prevent him from preaching the gospel? Or is he thinking of those in the church that are say they're believers but are not really believers? In any case, the prayer is that his ministry would be effective as he spreads it, as he spreads the gospel. Questions or comments on that, or we'll finish up in the few minutes we have left. All right, in three through five, the dependability of God. We've looked at the people of God, the blessing of God, the mission of God and the prayer for it, and now the dependability of God. In 3:2, he said that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That he plays on the word, not all have faith, but God is faithful. And he will establish you, he will guard you, and interestingly, at least in verse 3, he will guard you against the evil one. Whereas in verse 2, he said, pray for us that God would protect us from evil men. But here is the evil one. That is, that the Lord would establish them in the faith, guard them from satanic influence, to protect them from the evil one. Reminds you of the Lord's Prayer. You know, keep us from the evil one. And we have confidence. So God is faithful, and we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will do what we command. And just as he did before, now may the Lord direct your hearts. Again, does not pray for them that the circumstances would be eased, but prays for them that the Lord would direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The love of God and the perseverance of Christ. We'll run out of time. I mean, the commentators debate whether or not this is an active or passive, right? Is it direct your heart to the love of God that he has for you, or direct your heart to the love of God that you should have for him. Direct your heart to the steadfastness of Christ. Is that the steadfastness of Christ that he exhibited as he was steadfast against evil and stood up for the Lord's will and his truth? Or is it your steadfastness in Christ? And I think the question is, which one, as he says, direct your hearts to being stable and true. Which one has more import? My love for God or his love for me? His faithfulness and steadfastness in my behalf or mine in his? And I think as Leon Morris says, well, it's both. So I don't have to make a choice. It's directing the heart to the love of God that he has for me and the love of God that he sheds abroad in my heart that I respond to him. It's the steadfastness of Christ to withstand the sufferings that that he accepted as the Savior. And it's our steadfastness in him as well. So the idea again here is that God is the one that he appeals to set our hearts in the right path and to hold them and keep them there. And it concludes his whole section of the deception of the enemy, the rejection of truth, the powers that of the lawless one to inflict harm. And yet you've been called out and can be true and faithful to him as he was to you. And that's his prayer, that in the spite of the suffering, the persecution, the false doctrine and the deceptions that are all about them, he prays that the Lord would direct their hearts and keep them true in him. What comes to mind before we close in prayer?
I won't be telling any secrets if I tell you. I believe it will get worse. Yeah.
In 2:16, he said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." That's our call. And it may be that our road goes through hard times and sufferings. And it may be even natural things, not persecution, but trials and tribulations that we go through. But Paul sees a straight road, hearts directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, destined for the glory of Christ when he returns. What else comes to mind?
He's not asking for something he doesn't think the Lord will do.
He's not asking for something that what?
He doesn't think the Lord will do, because he says he's faithful. And he's confident that the Lord will do it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can depend on him to do what he needs to do for you to reach the end in the right way. Yeah, in fact, some of the translations, it says we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will do. It could be translated, I am persuaded that you are doing the word that I've handed over to you. And maybe there's a hint there of the next section in the book where he corrects some of the behavior problems in the Thessalonian church. And that we'll look at next week if we go through the next chapter 3, 6 through 15, the issue that he faces there and how he deals with it. So our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for this body of believers that you have called through your gospel and you have chosen in Christ, that you have inspired faith through your Spirit, that you have opened our hearts, our minds to receive the love of the truth, and you have established us steadfast and true in the faith that you have once for all delivered to the faith. We thank you that you've given us leaders that stay true to your word, that they don't lead us astray, but challenge us in the things of Christ to be faithful to you. And I ask forgiveness for the times where I just passively expected the pastor to do everything that he should do for me, and yet I did not pray for him the way I should. And I pray that, Lord God, you would keep him fresh in our hearts, that we would call out to you, that the strength and the power of the Spirit of God would infuse our leaders in such a way that they would challenge us and challenge our community to be the kind of people that Paul sees us as. And I pray, Lord God, for those that are going through hard times and suffering, that the hope of the glory of Christ would sustain us and we would remain faithful to you. For all of this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for joining. I will see you next week.